Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Amen. So the book of Philippians, it's got to be one of my favorites. I can't say it's my favorite because every time I preach, I say this is my favorite. This is my favorite text. This is my favorite book, and I need to have some consistency, so I'll just start using the word one of my favorites. But typically, whatever book I'm in, that becomes my favorite, at least for that period of time. And I love this book because it's so countercultural. It's so countercultural to the world. It's so countercultural to what's often presented as evangelical Christianity. And I'm not using that word countercultural in the sense of we're called to be these radical people who go out there and we do these radical things and we radically change cities and neighborhoods. You can be radically faithful to God and He may withhold change in a city, in a church, in a neighborhood for His good purposes that are beyond our understanding. So I don't like to think of the term counterculture in the sense of us being radical, just in us being faithful to the common means of grace that God gives us, like scripture, like fellowship, like prayer. Those common means that He gives us and that He uses to transform us and to change us. And when we're faithful in those little things, we see God transform us and often produce major change in our lives, in our church, in our society, in our neighborhoods, in our cities. So that's always our prayer. We want to pray big, trusting that if we're countercultural, people will see differences in us. And that's what this book is all about. It's about being different than the world. Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he's telling them to be different than the world. Or as he says in Philippians 1, he says, live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And that kind of sums up his whole purpose in this epistle. Be different. Live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Christ is the gospel. His message of salvation is what saved you. The power is in the preaching of the gospel. So live in light of that truth. Don't live the gospel. Only one man lived the gospel. His name is Christ. But do live in light of the gospel. And that's what he's going to be teaching us. And we're going to work through this book and we're going to see all kinds of challenging themes. We're going to learn what it means to have a new identity. We're going to learn what it means to have true unity because Paul's writing to a church, and there's a little bit of division in this church. There are some people, two women in particular he'll talk about, whose eyes are off of the gospel, and they're on their preferences. So they're upset, and it's causing problems in the church. And he's going to call them lovingly to unity. Because if we're centered on the gospel, if we're living counterculturally, we can't be upset with each other. We're going to have a community where it's constantly forgiving. There's a confrontation and there's forgiveness. It's what the church is like. And he's going to also talk about how do you remain steadfast when you're surrounded by a culture that is so anti-Christian? Because that's the culture the Philippians are in. And we're going to see also how we have strength in that situation. So there's going to be a lot of beautiful themes, and we'll get to see all these themes as we wrap up this sermon here today. But it all begins with your identity. And your identity in Christ is so important that we're going to spend 2 weeks just focusing on our identity. And we're going to see three things about what our identity and how our identity has changed. And it all begins with a question. Who am I? Right? Can you think of, other than who is Christ, can you think of a more important question, a more timely question? It's a question our culture is struggling with. Who am I? Who am I in terms of my work? Who am I in terms of my sexuality? Who am I in terms of my identity as a human being? We're constantly asking that question, and it's an important question because how you answer that question determines how you live. So again, I want to just ask that question, who am I? Because in the church as a whole, we often suffer from spiritual amnesia, don't we? We're constantly forgetting who we are in Christ. We're constantly forgetting our identity, our calling, and we fill the void with busyness. We fill the void with reputation. We fill the void with importance. We fill the void with our preferences. So it's a very important question to ask, who am I? This question is far-reaching. This question is belief revealing. This question is life shaping. This question is identity forming. And when we understand this question and we get the right answer, it'll start to change the way we live. No matter how long we've been walking with Christ, the deeper we grow in answering that question, the deeper we grow in Christ. So just in terms of understanding what I mean by who am I in terms of identity, I'm not using identity in the limited way that our world uses it. Okay? The world uses the word identity in finding out who you are in the area of self-esteem, in the area of self-importance, in the area of identifying yourself. And the biblical understanding of identity goes so much further than that. It includes that, but then it shatters that understanding and digs so much deeper. So again, who am I? How you answer that is going to help you struggle with sin. So think about some areas that you're struggling with sin, whether it's bitterness, anger, depression, pride, lust, maybe an addiction. The answer to you having victory in those sins rests in you understanding your identity. Because from your identity, you'll start to flow, you'll start to operate from a place of victory instead of a place towards victory. And Lord willing, that'll be a little clearer by the time we get to the end of this sermon, at least by the time we get through next week. So this is our fundamental problem, our identity. So let me just say it helps us to understand our false identity apart from Christ so that we can understand our true identity in Christ. So let me give you three things to think about. One will be the false identity, then the true identity. And we'll do this three times. You are not what has been done to you. Think about it. You are not what has been done to you. Instead, you are what Christ has done for you. You see how one's starting to shape your identity? You are not what you do. Instead, you're what has been done for you by Christ on your behalf. I'll give you one more. What you do doesn't determine who you are. Think about that. What you do doesn't determine who you are. Rather, what Christ has done for you, that determines how you live. And that's what Paul is going to be getting to in this book. How to be countercultural, and it begins by understanding your identity. And your identity is wrapped up in your understanding of who Christ is. And I think it's appropriate that we're looking at this and we're starting off with identity in the book of Philippians, and we often call this the epistle of what? Anybody know? Joy. Tell the person next to you, this is the epistle of joy. This is the letter of joy. Go ahead, you can do it. Don't be shy. Yeah. This is the letter of joy. But do you realize joy is only mentioned 14 times? If you take the root word, the lemma form, as we call it in Greek, I know somebody wanted to hear that, right? Are grammar geeks? Okay, I'm the only one. Okay, I'll call it the root instead of the lemma. Does that make everybody happy? So you take the root form and of joy, which could be in the form of rejoice. It's only mentioned 14 times. You see, joy is not the purpose of this letter, but it is the atmosphere of this letter. But you want to know what's mentioned more than joy in this letter? Jesus. He's mentioned some 48 times in these short four chapters. So this is a book about Christ. And when we get our identity in Christ, we'll start to live counterculturally. We'll start to live differently. Our lives will be flavorful and beautiful to the outside world because they will look more like Christ. And through that, you will have joy. So let's get to our identity. Because Paul's going to teach us three things about our identity. We're going to hit two of them today and one of them next week. But the first one I want you to see, and this might be offensive to some of you in here, and I just want you to pause and let the term sink in on you. First and foremost, you are a slave of Christ. You are a slave. We're all slaves of Christ. And let me show you that from the text. Look back at verse 1. The text says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. The word there, doulos, is the Greek word for slave, and a lot of your translations say servants. And I just, or some of yours might say bond servants, which is an even better translation, but the word literally means and slave. But I want to kind of let you know why in our English translations we have tend to shy away from using that word, but I think we miss some of the beautiful nuances of what it means to be a slave of Christ. Because it's a beautiful word and it has beautiful implications. And I want you to think about this. We're often called Christians, right? Everybody in here call yourself a Christian? You know how many times that's used in the Bible? Three. So let's take the word Christian. We're also called followers of the way. We're also called followers of Christ. We're also called disciples. We're also called brothers. All these terms that are used of Christians. If you were to take all of the terms and add them up, we're called slaves more than all of those terms combined. In the Old Testament, we're called slaves of God some 250 times. In the New Testament, we're called slaves of Christ some 48 times. So this is by far the term that's used in the Bible to describe Christians more than anything else. But in our translations, we have softened it for sensitivity reasons. Right? Because when we think of the term slave, we tend to think of the type of slavery that happened in America and parts of Europe. And it taints the way we view that because the type of slavery we had here is unique in all of history. The type of slavery we had here is some of the most grotesque forms of slavery that ever existed because what was done, there was such a hatred for the image of God that we took a group of people and tried to classify one group of people as being subhuman. That's the type of slavery we had here. But historically, slavery, anybody could fall into slavery, even in the times of antiquity when the Bible was being written. Hebrew slavery is drastically different. It is more of an employer-employee type relationship. The Hebrew slave owners to love their slaves and to treat them like family and to bring them into their family. Their blessings are shared with all of their slaves. And it's truly a family relationship that works out also in an employer-employee relationship where you're loving and caring for someone. But in the Greco-Roman world, the way slavery looked, it was a lot harsher than that. But anybody could fall into it. You could be born into slavery. A king could come and conquer you and take you into slavery. Or you could have so much debt that you go into slavery to another human being. So when Paul says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, what's important, what the hearers want to hear, if someone's being called a slave, what truly matters is who their master is. Because depending on who their master is, that changes. That shows you whether it's a title of humiliation or whether it's a title of honor. So let's start by defining slavery. Slavery is all about being solely committed to your Lord, to your master. It's about being duty-bound to the one who owns you. It's about giving complete allegiance to that person. It's about being consumed not with your will, not with your desires, but with the desire of the one who owned you, who purchased you. So in slavery, there's two components to it. So we got the doulos, that's the word slave, and we have the kurios, that's the Lord. Two components, the slave, the Lord, the doulos, the kurios. I want you to hear how similar those words sound and how they end in the same sound because there's a play on words being done there. The doulos belongs to the kurios, so the slave belongs to the Lord. And in the Bible, this is always, if you're called a doulos of God, if you're called a slave of God, a slave of the Lord, a slave of the kurios, it's always been a position of honor. Like I said, in the Old Testament, this term is used over 250 times, and it's always a position of honor. It's an honorable thing to be purchased by the one who breathed all of life into creation, who believed all of the stars into existence, who holds everything together by the power of his word. It's a complete position of honor. And what Paul says is he's taken that idea of being a slave of God, and now he changes the terminology and says we're slaves of Christ. We're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is he's showing the Philippians, and this is a church, we'll see, that's been around 10 years, so they're steeped in the Old Testament because most of their preaching has been from the Old Testament, and they preach Christ from the Old Testament. So if you ever hear someone preaching the Old Testament and it's not about Christ, you know there's something wrong. You know, they've gone astray. You know, they might be giving you some good teaching, but it's not complete teaching unless it's about Christ. Because Christ said it is about him, all of the Bible. So he takes that slave of God, the Father terminology in the Old Testament, and holds up the slave of Christ at equal levels. So he's giving you Trinitarian theology. He's showing you the Father and the Son are equal. And it's an honor to be called a slave of God, because now you're a servant of God. His will is your desire. Your heart is changing, and you're doing the things God wants you to do, and that overrides the things that you want to do. So it's always been an honor to do God's will rather than your own. It's always been an honor to do service to the one true living God. If you look at the Bible, Moses was called a slave. Joshua was called a slave of God. King David, the king after God's own heart, was called a slave of God. So I think if we're called slaves of Christ, you can look at that and you can see that we're in good company. And being a slave to the one true living God is all about a theme that Paul is going to be unpacking over and over and over and over again in this epistle. And it's one of humility. And we have unusual views of humility that often don't match the biblical view of humility. We think of humility in our culture as weakness. And if someone is humble, they're weak. Instead, we want to be prideful people and even talk about how prideful we are in things. But the Bible doesn't present humility as a place of weakness. It presents humility from a place of strength. Because Christ was the most humble man, yet he was the strongest man that ever lived. Moses was a strong man, and yet he was called, at his time, one of the most humble men that ever lived. So humility always comes from a place of strength, and humility comes from being a slave to God. So true humility is saying, I'm putting God's will above my own preferences, above my own likes, above my own comfort, above the very things that I think are important. So it's key to our lives and living lives that are transformed and countercultural. So as we think about being a slave of God, being a slave of Christ, I want to give you two examples of slaves in the Bible just to show you what slavery can look like. And the first one I want to tell you is a man who was a slave of Christ, and his name was Paul. And you read about him here in Philippians 1, and he calls himself a slave. And I want you to think about this. Paul used to have another name. Anybody know what it is? Saul. He used to be known as Saul. And Paul, formerly Saul, used to be a slave to his own will. He used to be a slave to his own desire. He used to be a slave to his own reputation. Matter of fact, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That meant Paul had all of the Old Testament memorized, right? How many people have 10 verses memorized? Go and raise your hand. All right, 20? If I said 50 and someone raised their hand, we'd be blown away, wouldn't we? Paul had the whole Old Testament memorized. And he used to brag about that too. That's what Pharisees did. Pharisees used to love to pray long, long prayers so everybody would think, wow, they're holy. Listen to how long they pray. And they'd stand in front of their window. You ever heard about being in your prayer closet? That's not about hiding or going into a literal closet. It's just that in homes back then, you had these giant windows, and everybody spent all their time in front of the windows, and they were always open so you could get breeze coming through. Pharisees used to stand in front of those windows so people could see them pray. So they wanted people's eyes on them. When they fasted, they told everybody they were fasting. They tried to make themselves look as painful as they could so people go, wow, they're holy. See, that's what Paul cared about. That's what Saul cared about, his reputation. He cared about his works. He cared about things being done and people recognizing that it was him and it was all about Paul. It was all about Saul. That's the way the Pharisees lived. And Paul, Saul, he was so focused on himself that even though he had all of the Bible memorized, he was off mission. And as Christ started building his church, Saul became a bloodthirsty murderer. Matter of fact, we have a little boy in this church. His name is Stephen, and his parents, go correct me if I'm wrong, but I think they told me this. Stephen's named after the first martyr in the Bible, whose name is, anybody can get this one? What's his name? Wow, I don't know how you guys got that one so quick. That was excellent. And Stephen was also the first deacon in the Bible, very esteemed, honorable office in the church. And it's a great leadership position in the church. Matter of fact, the qualifications for a deacon and an elder, a pastor, they're identical. The only difference is the pastor has to be able to teach. A deacon can teach, but they don't have to be able to. It's the only difference in the qualifications for those leadership positions. And Stephen was a deacon, and he was also the first martyr. And he was preaching the gospel to his own people. And Paul, formerly Saul, was there. And as the people got angrier and angrier, Saul was there feeding their rage. Saul was there feeding their hatred. And he held their cloaks, he held their coats as the position of authority, giving them authority to stone Stephen to death. And they murdered him. under Saul's authority. And that blood rage just kept going. And he kept going from house to house. He got the authority to go in and kick in doors, to take moms from their babies, to take dads from their families, and lock people up for believing in Jesus Christ. So he's destroying families. He's destroying people's lives. And he's on the road to Damascus, going to destroy even more people. And right then, that's when he came into contact with the one true living God. He came into contact with Jesus Christ. And Christ blinded him on the road to Damascus, and he falls down into the sand. He's eating dirt in the presence of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Saul, Saul," this is Jesus speaking to him, "why are you persecuting me?" Saul knows this is the one true living God talking to him. So he's like, "How am I persecuting you? What am I doing to you?" And Jesus tells him, "Whatever you do to my church, you do to me." So you see how precious the church is to Jesus. So whenever we do anything to harm the church, we're harming Christ. That's how closely he's connected. And from that moment on, Saul became Paul, and he became a slave of Christ. So all the things he wanted to accomplish before, we're going to learn in this book, he calls rubbish. He calls, and we'll see what that word means as we move through, but he has a very bad word for it. He doesn't think highly of his own works anymore. He throws all of his trophies away, so to speak. You know, the me wall we like to hang up? He throws it away. All of his will, all of his desire, he forgets about. And he starts living for the desire of Christ. And that's how he ended up in Philippi. You can read about this in Acts chapter 16. He goes to Philippi in Acts chapter 16 because he's now a slave of Christ, because he got word from God that he's supposed to go there and preach the gospel. Paul had other plans. He had other things he wanted to do. But he's like, "No, now I'm a slave of Christ. This is where I want to go now. This is where I want to be, because that's God's will." So he gets in Philippi, and you got to think about Philippi. This is a big deal. Philippi was actually a Roman province, even though it's surrounded by Greek speakers, Greek people. It's not a Greek culture. It's a Roman culture. And this is kind of like a hub for the Roman Empire. So there's technology there. There's education there. All the philosophers are there. There's different religions going on there, and different ideas are being shared. It's a hub of everything going on. This is a culture. Life is changing, and it's permeating, and it's connected to all the cultures around them. Matter of fact, pretty much every religion there, there's Eastern religion, there's witchcraft there, there's philosophy, everything is there except Christianity, right? Judaism is not even there, and Paul's normal routine, as soon as he gets to a place, because Paul's a church planter now. He's a church planter because God called him to be a church planter, and he's a slave to Christ. So he always goes to the synagogue, first place he goes, and a synagogue takes 10 godly Jewish men to start a synagogue. He goes there, he preaches the gospel, and based on the people that repent, it starts a church. And then he goes around and starts preaching, and as long as he's not thrown out or beaten, he stays there and he preaches until there's a church. And once he has the church, he points leaders in that church, and then he leaves and goes on and does this again. So he gets to Philippi, and there's not even 10 godly men there because there's not a synagogue there. So he's walking, and there's a group of women that are coming back from the water, and one of their names is Lydia. And Lydia is a godly woman. She is someone who's so close to repenting of her sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. And Paul talks to her and Paul preaches the gospel to her. And Lydia repents. And Lydia was a wealthy woman. And her finances is actually what funds this church in Philippi. So she's the first member of the church. She's an important leader in that church at Philippi. So you think, well, he's off to a good start, right? He's already got a godly woman in the church. But you want to know who his next convert was in the church? A not so likely character. See, as Paul starts going around now with Lydia, and Lydia's bringing her friends, and they're holding services at her house, and until it gets too big, and he's going from town to town, there's a demon-possessed girl that starts following Paul around. This woman is indwelt by a demonic spirit, and demons can't tell the future. Only God can tell the future, but they can make guesses that are a lot better than ours. And so, through demonic activity, she's able to say things that look like she's telling the future. And the men that are there, these greedy business owners, they say, "Well, I can take advantage of this poor, oppressed girl, and I can make a lot of money off of her." And they do that. They start using her. I mean, they say she's a fortune teller. She can tell the future. And they're growing rich off of this poor, oppressed girl. And this poor oppressed girl right away recognizes who Paul serves, the one true living God, the holy God, and she starts telling people. And Paul's like, I don't want my PR coming from a demonized girl. And she's falling around and finally just gets frustrated, turns around and he casts the demon out of her. And she becomes a convert of Christ and she joins the church at Philippi. So now we got this wealthy lady, we got this formerly demonized girl, and then the people that she used to serve, the men that were taking advantage of her, they get angry. They get angry because now she's not making money for them anymore. She can't tell the future, so to speak, anymore. So they get angry and they start telling lies about Paul because they're blaming Paul for what happened to her because Paul cast the demon or demons out of her. So they start telling lies about Paul and they start saying hateful things about Paul. And then they get Paul arrested. So Paul gets beaten and arrested and he's in chains in jail and his arms and legs are being stretched and pulled apart and he's in jail overnight. And what are him and his buddies doing? What was that? Singing. They're singing hymns to God. Because Paul is a slave of Christ and he knows if he's in chains at this moment, it's because God wants him there. And even in the midst of tears and suffering and pain, he has enough joy to sing to Christ. And that makes an impact on the boss man, the prison, the guy who runs the prison. He hears this. He's thinking, how can someone be singing to their God when they're being tortured, when they're in prison? And then God sends this massive earthquake. We know a thing about earthquakes here, right? A couple? Anybody been to the big one a couple in the 80s? All right, you know a thing. Well, this earthquake was so massive that it just split the jail open so all the prisoners can escape. Right? Roman providence, Roman prison. You lose your prisoners, you lose your life. So this boss man, this jailer, he knows he's going to be executed, probably tortured, then executed. So he's about to take his own life. He's about to kill himself. And Paul stops him. And Paul stops him and he sees, this is the man that was singing these hymns to his God. He didn't escape even though he could have. I want to hear more about this God. And Paul preaches the gospel to him and he repents. So because Paul was a slave to Christ, he starts a church in Philippi, a place he never would have been to otherwise. And he starts the church with a rich lady, a demon-possessed girl, and an abusive boss man from a prison. How's that for your church plan, team? Is that what you'd pick? It's not what any of us would pick. God often works through, or almost always works through, the weak to show how great he is. And all of this happened, that church was realized because Paul was a slave of Christ. And to some extent, NCC, which has been around for over 3 decades, is here because Paul was a slave to Christ. So is being a slave a position of honor to you? It was for Paul. But I want to give you one more example of a slave, because there was someone else who was greater than Paul that was called a slave. You might be thinking, is he pitting the apostles against each other? Everybody have a favorite apostle? It's kind of like trading cards. You always have a favorite athlete or whatever trading card you have. Well, I have a favorite apostle. Mine's probably John. He's my favorite. Because John was the son of thunder. He was this loud, obnoxious guy with a lot of energy. And then he turned into the apostle of love after walking with Christ for decade after decade after decade after decade. And I kind of think of myself as a loud, obnoxious guy. And I'm getting softer and quieter. I'm not there yet. It took John a long time. It wasn't until his 80s, 90s that people started calling him that. So hopefully by then they'll call me the apostle or the pastor of love maybe. I'm working on it. I'm repenting and working. So he's my favorite. He was a slave. But that's not who I'm talking about. The second person I want you to see who was a slave is Jesus Christ. Take your copy of Philippians, go over a page and go to chapter 2 and look at verse 7. I want to show you that Jesus was called a slave also. And we're going to unpack this text in great detail in the coming weeks. But in Philippians 2:7, Paul says, Jesus, God the Son, emptied himself. How does deity empty himself? What is he detracting? What is he taking away from himself? And Paul tells us nothing. He says he's being emptied by addition. Let me show you. He says he emptied himself. How, Paul? He says by taking on the form of a doulos, the form of a slave. You see, God the Son took on a very real human nature, and to some extent it veiled him of his deity. So when people looked at him, they didn't bow down in fear and in worship and adoration. They saw a normal man because Jesus lived as a normal man. He became a slave of God. He started doing the will of God. He only said what the Father told him to say, and he only did what the Father told him to do. His whole life was one of being a slave to the Father, and his will, his desires, they became subservient to the Father's. So much so that you can see this lived out in Gethsemane. Jesus is in the garden, and he's praying, and his disciples, they keep falling asleep. He wanted them to stay up and pray with them all night, but they're falling asleep, and he's praying. And Scripture tells us he was sweating drops like blood. That doesn't mean his capillaries were bursting. It doesn't mean anything like that. It doesn't mean there was little blood coming out or his sweat was red. It's just a metaphor. You think about blood, drops of blood, thick blood dripping. That's how much Christ was sweating, and that's how much he was agonizing, because he knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to have all of God's wrath poured out on him. The one who committed no sin is going to be treated as a sinner for us. He knows this is going to happen. He's grieving over the consequences of sin. And he says, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. What does that mean? He had a desire in his humanity to have this cup taken from him. But what does he say? Not my will, but yours. If Christ can say that, I want you to see how much freedom you have to cry out to your God when you're scared, when you don't know why you're suffering, when you're afraid of the suffering that's coming your way because you see it coming at you like a freight train. You can cry and ask God to take it away. You can cry and ask God to shield you from it. And as we grow as slaves of Christ, we will say what Christ said, Father, not my will, but yours. You see, Paul's reasoning is simple. If Christ is a slave, it's a good, honorable position for us to be called slaves also. And if Christ is our kurios, our Lord, then it's an honorable thing to be called doulos, is to be called slaves of Christ. So how do you apply that slavery terminology to your life? And I want to ask you, do you see it as a position of honor? Because there's some of you in here who are probably struggling with that. And it took me years to be comfortable with being called that. And one of the reasons is because we love to think we have free will. And if we're a slave, then we really don't have free will because now the will of someone else supersedes our will, and we struggle with that. But I want to just push on that. If that's what you're feeling, if that's the area that you're struggling in, let you know that nobody has that type of free will because all of us are slaves. In humanity, biblically speaking, there are only two types. You're either a slave of Christ or you're a slave of sin. So you'll be a slave of your desires. You'll be a slave to your family. You'll be a slave to your preferences. You'll be a slave to your work. You'll be a slave to your lusts. Whatever it is, we're all slaves. And when you become a slave to Christ, when you honor the King, as we were learning from Psalm 2, and as we grow in that understanding of honoring Christ as a King, we'll find out that the confinement is spaciousness. We'll find out that the title is liberating and brings true freedom, because, and it brings true joy because now you're living at how you were created to live. And that is countercultural. So if that's our new title, slaves of Christ, what does that, how do we become a slave of Christ? I just want to just for a moment show you where that comes from and the safety and security and assurance and comfort there is in being called a slave of Christ. Because what that means is you don't have to remain who you are, right? You don't have to be enslaved to your past sins. You have hope. You have change. It's transformation that is going to be coming throughout your life because of where slavery flows from. So the second thing I want you to see is that you are a slave in Christ because you are in Christ. And let me show you that from verse 1 if you look back at the text. He says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, and we'll look at that title saints next week, who are what? In Christ. That is one of Paul's favorite terms. In theological terms, we call it union with Christ. And what union with Christ means is now we are located in Christ. Our sphere is no longer Rome. Our sphere is no longer America. Our sphere is no longer Newark. Our sphere, our community, our lives, our identity are wrapped up in Christ. That's who we are. That's who we belong to. It's kind of like, this is how union with Christ happens. Remember the old poem, Footprints? And you're walking, then all of a sudden your footprints disappear, and it's because Jesus has picked you up. And we often use language of Jesus walking next to us. I want to push on that just a little bit. That's beautiful imagery, by the way. But I want to just be a little more theologically accurate. The way we have union with Christ, the way we are found in Christ, is because Christ left. He's no longer walking here. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he's seated. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated there. And he sent us another like him, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. God the Spirit indwells us. He gives us new life. We're born again, John 3:3. We're born from above, John 3:5. We're born of the Holy Spirit. And when we're born of the Holy Spirit, we're actually indwelt. He takes up residence in us. He's the one carrying us. He's the one constantly pointing us back to the one seated at the right hand of God the Father, constantly pointing us to Jesus. He doesn't want the attention on himself. He points it to Christ. And he's the one who gives us union with Christ. So now once you have union with Christ, once you're connected to Christ, you're in the presence of Christ. You're in Christ because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have the down payment of your final salvation. That means you can never lose it because you have the Holy Spirit. You will always be a slave of Christ. You will always be growing and changing until you see him face to face. And all of the benefits of your salvation flow from being in Christ. Your justification flows from there. That's where God looks at you and says, I am pleased with you. I am just as pleased with you as I am with my own son, Jesus Christ. Because you've taken all your sin, given it to him, and he's taken you all of his righteousness and clothed you in it. So there will never be condemnation for you. Romans 8:1. Now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. Your definitive sanctification flows from that. That's where God looks at you and says, you are holy, it's done. He looks at you and says, you're holy. And you're like, I don't feel very holy. But you are. You are holy because God has set you apart and he's clothed you in the righteousness of his Son and he sent his Spirit who indwells you. And your progressive sanctification flows from that. Progressive sanctification is where day by day you repent of your sin. And you're made more and more like Jesus. And your desires start to change. And you start to embrace your new title more and more every day. Every good thing, your adoption, it all flows from this union. So let's go back to the Philippians. They're sitting in Philippi, which is a province of Rome, which is the most powerful nation that existed to date. At that time. Doesn't that sound like us? Aren't we situated in a great city, Newark? And isn't Newark in the greatest country, the most powerful country, a country where the poorest live better than some of the wealthiest in other countries? Isn't there a lot of great things, a lot of privileges and blessing and advantages of living in such a great country? Philippi had the exact same thing, and they were proud of their heritage. Even though they were surrounded by Greeks, they were Roman citizens, and they were proud of that, and they wore it like a badge of honor. And they let everybody know that they were Romans. And when you're a part of Rome, it brought three beautiful things. It brought Roman peace, it brought Roman law, and it brought the Roman roads. So let me just show you how that fits in here, because the Philippians are fighting with their new identity at being a slave to Christ and being a slave to Rome. So it's Rome versus Christianity. That's what they're up against. And the Roman peace came in because before Rome, you were constantly afraid of people conquering you. And if you're constantly afraid of people conquering you, then making you into a slave, you didn't have time to focus on other things. You didn't have time to focus on hobbies. You didn't have time to focus on growing in your intellect and growing spiritually. But now that you had the Roman peace, you could focus on the bigger things, what we like to call self-actualization in our way of thinking. And they did that. They went focused on it to their fullest. But it all also brought in Roman law. Roman law was so wickedly smart and advanced from all the other cultures around them. A lot of the laws we have come from Rome. I know a lot of our laws came from Judeo-Christian background, but a lot of them came directly from Rome as well. And they were smart. Their laws were all about fairness and equity in terms of the greater community. And when you have a government that you can somewhat trust, that you know they're not just going to turn you into a slave, and if you're a citizen, they're going to take care of you and provide basic services for you, that gives you a lot more freedom to focus on the things you want to focus on. It allows you to grow as a person. And then they had the Roman roads. And the Roman roads were huge. You ever heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome? You remember where that came from? The fact that it was literally true. Rome built roads, and they always built them out from this circle. And all of their roads were connected to that circle. So literally, in the Roman Empire, all roads led to Rome. And the Roman roads were brilliant. You know, we go down about 6 inches, roughly, I think it is, when we make roads. They doubled that. They went 12 to 14 when they packed their roads. They made their bridges so secure that 2,000 years later, there are still some Roman bridges and roads that are not only in existence, but are still being used. How often do our roads last? 20 years? Right? That's what they claim. Is it really 20? It's more like what? 10? 5? Got to get a 4? They don't last very long, it seems like. They're always growing bad. And the roads did what the internet does for us. Their roads shrunk society. So you couldn't just travel as an average person because you'd be killed. Robbers were always out in the dark waiting to steal money from you and to take your life. But the roads brought safety and security and it allowed you to travel with relative ease comparably. And it shrunk the world and allowed people to share ideas, to share cultures, and to share different values, and to share different philosophies. And the Philippians were struggling with those philosophies and values being syncretized, not synchronized, but being syncretized with Christianity. So they're struggling with their Christianity becoming a smorgasbord of whatever's popular in their culture. And we're struggling with the same thing. So it very much is Rome versus Jesus here. It very much is the Roman cross versus Jesus' cross. Because both cultures use the cross to exemplify their power. And the Philippians are in the midst of this. They don't know who's going to win. We know who won, right? Do you ever hear about the Roman cross anymore? No, but you hear about Christ's cross all the time. Lord willing, every Sunday at least. Rome exhibited their power by hanging people on a cross to show how powerful they are and to keep people in line. Christ exhibited his power and his authority not by putting people on the cross, but by hanging himself on the cross. Why? Because he's a slave to God. So I want you to see being a slave to God as a position of honor and authority. Rome's not your sphere. America's not your sphere, even though we love our country. We're so blessed to be here. But we're now citizens of heaven. That's our sphere. Our community is one formed by not hobbies, not recreation, but by the gospel, by being a group of slaves who are in Christ. So let me leave you with this. There are commands in Scripture. We call those imperatives. And then there are realities in Scripture. Those are indicatives. Promises, things like that in Scripture. Every time you have a command, every time God tells you to do something, those commands are based on the reality, the indicative. Because Christ has called you his slave, because he has given you his Holy Spirit who will never depart you, he will always keep you connected, he'll always keep you in Christ, because he's promised to save you until the end, the day when he returns or calls you home, you have safety and you have comfort and you have security, and you always have access to his joy. You see how important it is that we understand that we're slaves of Christ? If you can say you're a slave to Christ, then you can endure the criticism of those who hate you. You want to know why? Because you're loved in Christ. You can endure the rejection from others who leave because they don't love you, they don't like you. Why? Because you are welcomed in Christ. And if you are a slave of Christ, you are not what you do. Instead, you act and react because of who you are in Christ. Your new identity as a slave of Christ determines your new activity in Christ. Are you ready to pray together as a group of slaves in Christ? Let's pray.